verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Before we direct our attention to this specific text, let me remind you of an Old Testament story that ought to serve as a good introduction to this text. When Moses was on the mountain, Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel down below turned away from the Lord. Aaron made a golden calf, and they began worshiping that golden calf. And the Lord told Moses to go down because the people had turned away from the Lord. And the Lord told Moses at that time, "Get away from these people. I will destroy them, and I'll make a great nation of you. Because I'm not going to stay with these people. I'm not going to go with you." And Moses began to pray for the children of Israel, and he said, if you kill all these people, then the Egyptians will hear about it, and it will be a discredit to your name. They will say that you took them out of Egypt, but you weren't able to sustain them in the wilderness, and so for the sake of your great name, don't destroy this people." And the Lord said, "Okay, I've heard you, but I'm not going to go with you, because I am a holy God, and they are behaving in such a way that we're going to have trouble." And Moses prays and says, "You've got to go with us. If you don't go with us, then please don't send us up from here. Remember that this nation is your people." And so the Lord says, "Okay, I have heard you. I will go with you." Now, I'll tell you the rest of the story in just a minute, but let's just see that Moses is having a pretty good prayer day. So he has talked to the Lord, and I don't think that God ever changes his mind. If he was going to destroy the children of Israel, he didn't have to tell Moses that he was going to do it. He told Moses that he was going to destroy them so that Moses would pray and ask God not to do it, because God in his infinite wisdom not only ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. And oftentimes it is our prayers that are part of the means that God uses to bring about his purposes. And so God heard Moses' prayer and said, "I won't destroy them." And then God heard Moses' prayer, "Please go with us." The Lord says, "All right, I agree, I will go with you." So here's the rest of the story. Since Moses is having such a good day in prayer, I think he figures, let's just strike while the iron is hot. And there's something that he has, I'm sure, wanted to ask for a long time. And since this is a day when the Lord seems to be hearing his prayer, then he asks for it. Now let me just say, I know you're on the edge of the seat wondering what he asked for. But before I get to that part, let me say that there are good pray days. And there are days when the Lord is near to you. And you should take advantage of those days. The Lord is always omnipresent. So literally, he's always as present with us as he ever is. But there are times when your heart is really in tune with God. And I urge you to take advantage of those times. So Moses did, and here's what he asked for. He said, "Now show me your glory." Now the Bible only speaks of God laughing when he's laughing at the wicked in derision. So for example, in Psalm 2, when the peoples of the earth try to marshal their forces to go against God and against his anointed, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision." We never read of God's laughing out of joy or out of pleasure. But, of course, God is the one who created us with the capacity to laugh. And so It may be that God is so joyful that laughing doesn't capture it, but I do think that God is the most joyful being in the universe. Jesus is described as having been anointed with the oil of joy above his brethren. Hebrews chapter 1 says that, and it's quoting an Old Testament text. So all these ideas that we have of God being some kind of a somber person who is looking around for people having a good time so that he can keep them from doing that are all wrong. God is a God who is a God of joy, and all of his commands are commands that say, help yourself to happiness, and all of his commands that say, don't do something, are saying, don't make yourself miserable. Because all of God's commands lead us to joy. There are some divisions of Christianity, some groups in Christianity, who are always talking about being broken. And being broken is an important part of repentance. But nurse broken is a nurse that works in the office of Dr. Joy. The purpose of the Christian life is not to stay broken all the time, but to go from brokenness into joy. So it doesn't say in Exodus chapter 32 or 33 or 34 that God laughed, but I think that he was so extraordinarily pleased that Moses asked for such an audacious thing, now let me see your glory. And he says to him, I'll paraphrase, I know what you're asking for, son, but you can't see it. It would kill you. I am going to show you as much as I possibly can without killing you, though. So let me proclaim my name before you. And so the Lord passes by and he says, the Lord, who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, who has compassion upon whom he will have compassion. And then he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. In the meanwhile, God had told Moses, there is a place near you where there is a rock with a cleft in it. A cleft is an open place. You think of what might have happened through an earthquake, that a solid rock gets split, and then there's a rock house there. Or maybe through the process of some kind of erosion, that there is a place that the rock has been split open, and you can get in there. And the Lord says, I want you to get in that cleft of the rock. I'll cover you there with my hand, and my glory will pass by. And you can see my back parts, but my face cannot be seen because no one can see my face and live. And so Moses got into the cleft of the rock, and that experience has given rise to some of our most favorite hymns, I'm sure. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shelters a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And rock of ages cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water in thy blood from thy riven side which flowed. There was some kind of violence that caused this rock to split open. And Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, has also suffered violence. And a fissure has opened in him. Let the water in the blood from thy riven side which flowed is the old word. We say for thy wounded side which flowed. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. I think the teaching of that Old Testament passage is there are glories about God that we will never really see until we get to heaven. But in the meanwhile, all the glories that we can see of God's insufferable, inapproachable, majestic, resplendent presence, we see in the rock Christ Jesus. And the text that I've just read to you gives us a glimpse of someone who knew Jesus well. In fact, John, who is the instrument for writing out the book of Revelation, is described in the Gospel of John as that disciple who laid his head on the bosom of Jesus. And so he was very close. There were 12 men that Jesus chose to be his special followers, and among those 12, there were 3 in particular who got to go with him for some special things. Peter, James, and John went with him to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. Peter, James, and John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But among those three, there was one, only one in particular, who was chosen to be especially close to Jesus, and that's John, the disciple who leaned his head on the chest of Jesus. And so when John meets Jesus, he is seeing someone that he has loved dearly. But in this text, I want us, first of all, to see what John did when he saw Jesus. So that's the first point. What did John do? And then secondly, we'll see what did Jesus do? And then thirdly, we'll see what did Jesus say? So when John comes face to face with the risen Christ, he doesn't look like the old Jesus. Now, I told you when I preached from this a couple of weeks ago that I don't think that you're supposed to create some kind of image in your mind that Jesus looks like this. But when John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. Then the sound of his voice was like the noise of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in full strength." As I explained to you a couple of weeks ago, I think all of that's symbolic to show that Jesus has power and that Jesus has authority. And then especially the sword that is coming from his mouth and his feet that are burnished bronze and his eyes that are like flames of fire are to tell us that Jesus is coming to judge. Jesus is not coming to lay his hand on enemies and say, "I'm going to give you a little more time." Instead, Jesus is coming to judge. He's got the sword out. He's got the eyes of fire going. The feet are like burnished bronze. And so when John sees him, he's not seeing Jesus of Nazareth, the boy who grew up in the carpenter shop. He sees Jesus portrayed in this resplendent, impressive, symbolic presentation of who Jesus is now. And John knows that he is in the presence of the risen, exalted Christ. So what does John do? Notice what it says. "Then I fell at his feet like a dead man." I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm thinking of some songs that you may be familiar with. I'm not going to quote any of those songs because I think there's an element of truth in them, and I don't want you to think that I'm criticizing a song that you really like. But there are some songs that seem to give the impression that when we get to heaven, we're going to rush up to Jesus and throw our arms around him and say, "How have you been, Jesus?" It's like it's going to be the way that I might see you after I haven't seen you since Christmas break started, or that I haven't seen you for a while. And I'm just not sure that that's the way it's going to be when we see Jesus. You know, here is John, someone who knew Jesus well, but when he sees Jesus, it causes him to fall down. Fall down like one dead. This is very similar to something that happened to Daniel, and you can read about it in the book of Daniel. Daniel, when he fell down, and he was just so emptied of animal spirits that the angel who was appearing to him had to touch him and give him the energy to stand up and listen to what he was saying. And Daniel was someone who had had some pretty intimate connection with God by this time. Daniel's already gone through the lion's den when this angel shows to him, and when the angel comes up, he's just flabbergasted. He is just overwhelmed. He's not just whelmed. He's overwhelmed. And the life goes out of him. I must be dead. And the angel has to give him some strength. This is a common reaction when people come face to face, even with angels, that they start to tremble for fear. And often the word that comes out of the angel's mouth, first of all, is, don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm not going to hurt you. But John falls down because fear is a natural reaction when you come face to face with Jesus in all of his glory. He falls down. Fear is an emotion that we feel in the presence of someone that we think could hurt us. And I think that that is a vital part of healthy Christianity. That we never get to the point where we look at God or we look at Jesus as just one of the boys or somehow on a plane equal with us. He is always someone who has the power to hurt us. Now, through his grace, I do think that there is an element of truth in those songs that we love and that we have sung that talk about us being very, very familiar with Jesus and walking with Jesus and holding to the nail-scarred hand and so on. But I think that Psalm number 2, to quote from Psalm 2 again, just gives the perfect balance there. Kiss the Son. Kissing is a gesture of affection. But listen to what it says next. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. There are always these two things that are in the heart of a believer. God has granted me familiarity with him so that I'm able to come boldly to the throne of grace, but at the same time, I'm remembering that it is a throne. God has given us the privilege of calling him our Father, but never forget, he is our Father in heaven. And having an appropriate fear of God and of his displeasure is a healthy part of a saint's thinking. John falls down. I think that the immediate reason is he falls down in just, he's overwhelmed with his majesty and with the fact that Jesus is standing in front of him like someone who is ready to go to battle. He falls down in fear. He falls down in awe. I think he also falls down in worship. Bowing down is a gesture of physical worship that says some important things, that whether you actually get on your knees or get on your face before God, you need to be saying these things in your heart. When I get down on my face in front of someone, I am saying, I know there's no point in running from you. That is a bad position to start running from. I know there's no point in running from you. I also know that there is no point in fighting you. When you're down on your face in front of someone, you are in a very vulnerable position. You can't even see what he's going to do. And so it is a way of saying, I'm not going to fight you. But it also is saying, I trust you not to hurt me. I bow down before you. The very word worship, as it appears in the Old Testament, has with it the idea of I am bowing down to the will of God. Abraham says to his servants, as he's getting ready to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him, he says, you stay here, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and then we will come back to you. Going to go up there and worship? They're not going to be singing praise choruses. He's going to sacrifice Isaac, but that is what God has required. And so Abraham says, in doing what God requires, I'm worshiping him. And so John falls down on the earth in fear, in awe, in submission, and in trust before the living Christ. That's what John did. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus lays his right hand on him and says, fear not. He lays his right hand on him. I want to say something about the importance of loving touch. It is a delicate topic that is becoming increasingly difficult to navigate. mores, standards of what is acceptable and not acceptable have changed in 20 years. So I can tell you that 20 years ago, if there were female students in my class with whom I was close, there was a lot of side hugging that went on. You know, hey, it's great to see you, and then give them a little hug. They hug me, I hug. By the time my academic career was being brought to a close, that had become increasingly taboo. And it's incredibly sad that it became so. Part of how much we can extend loving touch to others is culturally dependent. Some of you have perhaps done mission work in countries where you have seen non-homosexual men holding hands with each other. Another country is in Africa where Christian brothers or just friends walk down the street holding hands with each other. In some Middle Eastern countries, I have seen that. I think also in China, that while, you know, Christian brothers, you know, your Christian brother might just reach over and take your hand and hold it. Now, I'm going to be real uncomfortable if you do that to me. I'm going to be real uncomfortable. At least part of it is culturally driven. How else can we not greet one another with a holy kiss? Because there are two or three places in the New Testament where it says for us to do that, to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I think that's probably the kind of kiss that they do in the Middle East. You know, a man comes up, grabs him by the shoulders, cheek to cheek, cheek to cheek, and just kind of like that. I'm okay with doing that when I'm in the Middle East. But I think in this culture, it would be probably make visitors a little uncomfortable if I greeted them that way on a Sunday morning. Now somebody's going to grab me and kiss me on both cheeks on the way out. I just know it, and it's going to be okay. But there are, you know, our way of greeting one another with a holy kiss, our way of saying I'm glad to see you is handshaking. And now with COVID, even that is being challenged. And so I don't always thrust my hand out to shake hands with people in the back. If there's someone who walks out and they don't want to shake hands, that's fine. Even during the days when handshaking was very common, the rule was a gentleman never extends his hand to shake with a lady. It's always the lady who initiates that. If the lady wants to shake hands, then she sticks her hand out. I pretty much try to abide by that. And I do like shaking hands. I do like the physical touch. And I can think of instances in my life when a physical touch has just meant so much. I remember one time my appendix were about to rupture, and I was very sick. And I was in the emergency room at the hospital in one of those embarrassing hospital gowns. Okay, that's probably too much information for this illustration. But I was bent over a sink, vomiting my guts out, and one of the nurses who was in the ER just came up and laid her hand on my back. I didn't know her. She just came up and laid her hand on my back. I meant so much. I didn't know anybody in there, and here came somebody who just said, "Hey, you're not alone. I'm sorry that you're so sick." She didn't say anything, as far as I know. Just put her hand on my back. I used to do a lot of nursing home ministry, especially when I was single. And older people in nursing homes are so eager to have somebody touch them. I mean, you just think about it. They've spent so much of their lives holding babies close. They've spent so much of their lives wiping snotty noses, greeting people coming in, hugging them, and now here they are in this place where nobody ever really touches them with love. And I think that we have the opportunity to, within the bounds of appropriate, tasteful, cultural boundaries, that we can touch people with a loving touch, and that we should when we can, and when they are comfortable with it, when they want it. I just think this is one of the beautiful things about holding a baby. Have you ever noticed about yourself how you will just stare into a baby's eyes and never break eye contact? Now, that would be incredibly rude if you and I were talking to one another and I just stared at you like that the whole time you were talking. Make you feel uncomfortable, but you feel great doing it with a baby. It's like there's something inside of you that says, when I have the opportunity to exchange this kind of eye contact with someone, I'm going to take advantage of it. I'm going to stare at this baby right straight in the face. I know that when I was born, I think it must be kind of a scary experience to be born. When you're inside this wet, warm environment, and then suddenly you're pushed out into the cold, dry world. But then you hear the voice of that mother who's been carrying you all those months, and you hear the strong voice of your dad, and you recognize that, and you think, this is going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And just the wonderfulness of being held close to someone who loves you. And all of the mental health that is just poured into you when you are a baby and someone is holding you close and just loving you. I think the Lord has made us that way, and I think that it's something that we never entirely get over. And so what a blessing it must have been to John when the Lord just reached out his hand and put his hand on his shoulder and said, fear not. Now let's see, what did Jesus say? We've seen what John did. We've seen what Jesus did. Now let's turn our attention to what Jesus said. And first of all, he said, fear not. I'm not going to hurt you. You don't need to be afraid. It's true that I have come and you're seeing me in a way that you're not accustomed to seeing me at all, but you don't need to be afraid. But just to make sure that you know how things are, he says to him, first of all, I'm the first and the last. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. Now, this is a name, the first and the last, that we have already encountered twice in this chapter, and both times it refers to God the Father. I am the first and the last. But here, it refers to Jesus. What does this tell you about Jesus? It tells you that he is the first and the last. He is God. Only God can be called the first and the last. Only God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so when Jesus says to John, I am the first and the last, he is saying, I am the divine one. I'm sure that John had no doubt about it throughout all the days of his ministry. Once he became convinced that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, I'm sure that he continued to hold closely to that. And now Jesus tells him, you're right. I am the divine one, the first and the last. And then notice what he says next, and the living one. I am the one who has life in himself. I am self-existent. I'm not the dead one. I'm not the one who derives life from somewhere else. The Father has granted the Son that he may have life in himself. I am that living one. Jesus is the source of all life on earth. He is the source of your life. Even if you're not a Christian, you are being held together because of the living one. And then Jesus identifies himself clearly, no doubt about it, as the crucified Christ when he says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And this dying and being alive forevermore is what now qualifies me and authorizes me. There's a difference. It qualifies me and authorizes me to do all that I'm about to do, that I'm going to reveal to you in this revelation of myself and this revelation to the churches. I died. Therefore, I can offer mercy to sinners who need a substitute in their place. I came to life. Therefore, I am able to apply the benefits of my work to everyone who applies to me for help. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm qualified to do it. I died, and I'm alive. I've been authorized to do it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I can give life to people. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I'm not going to die anymore. I think that one of the messages of the book of Hebrews is, if you are thinking that God is going to send you another Savior that is more suitable to your tastes and preferences, you better give up on that, because there has only been one Jesus, and He died to sin once for all, and when He comes back, He's not going to come back to die anymore. He's coming back to grant eternal salvation to those who are looking for Him. So, He is alive forevermore. The book of Hebrews says, There were many priests in the old covenant, but all of these priests had to give up on their ministry. Why? They got too old and they died. But because Jesus lives forever, He has an everlasting priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him by faith. He's the one who died. He's the one who is alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Death is when your biological function ceases. Hades is the place where dead people go. When you die, your body stays on earth, but your spirit goes to the place where dead people go. I believe that both heaven and hell are included in the bigger term of Hades. So, you know, there is Roman numeral 1, there is this life. Roman numeral 2, there is the next life. There is Hades, A, there is heaven, B, there is hell. So when Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades, He is not here talking about hell. He's talking about the place where dead people go. Jesus Himself is said to have gone to Hades, because the Old Testament said, I will not leave your soul in Hades, nor will I allow you to see corruption. And so when Jesus died, He never went to the place of damned spirits. He never went to the place where people are punished for their sins. The Bible teaches that Jesus endured the punishment for sins on behalf of His people while He was on earth, culminating in His death on the cross. When He died, where did He go? Well, he went to paradise. So He says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So I think that paradise is not necessarily a third category. I think that it's a way of thinking about heaven, that paradise is just heaven. I think that Jesus in His spirit went to heaven, but He wasn't on earth. Where was He? He was in Hades. He was in the place where dead people go, not in hell, but in the place where dead people go. And as a result of His going through death and existing for a while in the realm of the dead, He has now been given keys to death and hell. He has control over when His people die. He has the keys that will open the door from your physical death into heaven. He has the keys of death and Hades. He's the one who's in control. You want to be on His team. When I say that, I'm reminded of something that happened when Joshua was getting ready to take Jericho, and he saw a man standing with his sword drawn, and Joshua approaches him and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And this man said, neither. Rather, as captain of the Lord's hosts am I now come. And then Joshua saw. It's not a matter of are you on our team or are you on their team. Right now, I want to join your team. And he fell on his face before the angel. And that's the response that we should have when we see that Jesus is the one who has been granted authority and has the keys to death and Hades. I want to be on His team. And now Jesus says something that explains Well, he first of all tells John, therefore write what you have seen, the things that are and the things that are to take place after this. So again, Jesus emphasizes, what I'm revealing to you, I want you to write down. And we have the book of Revelation as John's evidence of John's obedience to this. He writes down what Jesus tells him. And so, again, this is a verse of Scripture that helps us to have confidence in the Bible. Jesus, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, said something like this to everyone who wrote the books of the Bible, write down what you have seen. Now, with John, I think that this is a key to help us understand what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. The things that he is getting ready to write are things that are about to happen. And so there may be some things that are talked about in the book of Revelation that are 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future, but I think that the bulk of the book of Revelation is revealing things that happened pretty quickly after John received this revelation. You know, I mean, just let your eyes cast back to chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show him the things that must soon take place, things that must soon take place. And so if your understanding the book of Revelation does not allow for the things that happened very soon that would be a comfort to the people who read this letter for the first time, people at Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and so on, you need to make room for that. And certainly I'm going to make room for that as I preach through the book of Revelation if God allows me to. And then he reveals something to John concerning what do these stars in my right hand mean and what are the candlesticks? And so he says to them, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's not hard for us to understand that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, but what does it mean that the stars represent the seven angels? Does every church have a celestial being that is affiliated with that church? I'm going to have to give you just a little bit of a Greek lesson here. I usually try to avoid doing this, but just a little bit of a Greek lesson here. The word angel is a transliteration. A transliteration is when one language tries to imitate the way the word sounds in another language. It's not translated, it's transliterated. Baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. So angel is a transliteration of the Greek word angelos. And if you take the Greek and translate it into English language, then you come up with a word that spells angel. But the word angelos does not always mean celestial person. It doesn't always mean cherubim, seraphim. It sometimes just means messenger. So, for example, John the Baptist is called an angelos. He's called an angel. But he was not an angel. He was just a messenger. And there are times in the Gospel of Luke where it says, and then Jesus sent messengers to go into the village of Samaria where he was about to go, and they never received him. But that word messengers is angelos. It's the word that would be transliterated angels, but it doesn't refer to celestial heavenly beings. It refers to the disciples. It refers to men. They were the angelos. They were the messenger. So the word angelos just means messenger. And I think that probably our translations would have been less confusing if they had just translated the word, called it a messenger, and then let us decide, is it a heavenly messenger or is it an earthly messenger? Now, I'm going to make the case that this is an earthly messenger, that the seven stars in Jesus' right hand are the teaching, preaching elders of the seven churches that he's getting ready to address these seven letters to. They are men who have been called to teach and preach that local congregation. So in that sense, then I am an angel in the hand of the Lord. I'm an angelos, not a celestial being, but a messenger who has been sent to teach you the truth. Now, I think one of the great evidences that this is a human and not a celestial being is if God wanted to give a message to the celestial beings, isn't this an awfully impractical way to do it? I mean, surely he's got a better means of communicating with the celestial beings than, hey, send this to John, let John write it down, and then let him send a letter. I mean, where is he going to send it to them anyway? How is he going to address this letter, these letters to get to the angels of the churches? But since he knows about the seven churches and the pastors who are the teaching and preaching pastors there, then I think that that makes a lot more sense. He can get this book to them, and they can all read it. And so I think that the messengers here and other places in the book of Revelation are not necessarily heavenly celestial beings. We have to look at the context to determine whether these are earthly messengers, namely humans, or heavenly messengers that we normally would call angels. So he explains to him that the seven stars in my right hand are the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These are people who were enduring persecution already. Jesus tells one of the churches, the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You've held fast my name, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Persecution has already started. He tells the church in Smyrna that those who are persecuting you, you know, so it's already happening, but it's going to get even stronger. And how comforting it would be to those churches to know Jesus is among us. He's walking among the lampstands. We are not just some insignificant little gathering of fanatics out in the Mideast. We are the lampstands, and Jesus is with us. And that same message is relevant for us, Bullet Lick Baptist Church. We're not just some little insignificant band of fanatics here at the foot of this hill. We are a lampstand, and the Lord Jesus Christ is walking among us. The Lord Jesus Christ cares about us. And if you want to be near to Jesus, then you need to be part of one of his lampstands, because he's walking among the lampstands. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.